Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading again at verse 12. And this morning I want to draw your attention to verse 15 of this great section on congregational instructions, but we will read from verse 12 through 22 and then draw our attention to verse 15. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the Lord bless to us His word. Let us pray together. Father, we pray as we come to this part, this section of Paul's instructions, that the Holy Spirit would help us to grasp and to understand what this verse means to us. And we pray above all that we would be enabled to look within ourselves honestly and biblically, and that we might respond as your word calls us to do, and that we might be faithful to in obedience to the scriptures. So this morning we pray, Father, that you would be glorified as the word is proclaimed, and that our hearts and our minds might receive the word. And so we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 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 I want to continue to examine this great passage before you, verses 12 through 22, but I'd like to draw your attention this morning just to one verse, verse 15, which is perhaps one of the most profound verses that you will find in all of Scripture as it pertains to the commands of God. And so I want to continue to examine congregational instructions within this section of verses 12 through 22. You will notice, of course, that all of these are instructions that pertain to relationships, a number of different kinds of relationships, relationships that exist within the local church. All of Paul's letters, apart from those individual letters to Timothy and Titus and Philemon, are addressed to congregations, are addressed to churches, to local churches. And by extent, of course, because we are talking about Scripture and we are talking about the Bible, God's Word, we apply the Word to our own situation, not only as a church, but of course as individuals. That's what you do when you read the Bible for yourself on your own. You take it, you receive it, you learn from it, and then you seek to live what you have digested and what you have meditated on. It's no different for us this morning. The word is being proclaimed, and the Apostle Paul knew that down through the ages, whenever the word was proclaimed from this passage of Scripture, of course, these are the words or these are the instructions that he gave to this local church, this church in Thessalonica, a young church, a vibrant church, a powerful church, an excellent church, a suffering church, a good church, a church that had troubles, a church that had difficulties, and Paul addresses these kinds of things. You know, the key to good biblical relationships, doesn't matter if it's your own marriage, with your children, with others, with brothers and sisters here this morning, the key always to a good relationship, two things: humility and love. And those two things, if they're married together, and usually they are married together, where one exists, the other exists, those two things are at the heart and at the center of a good relationship. Jesus demonstrates himself in that way, doesn't he? Humility and love. And of all men, Jesus Christ is the most and was the most humble in his ministry on earth. And what love can be compared to the love of Christ? This is about mutual submission, these instructions to a congregation. This is about mutual responsibility. I'm accountable. You're responsible. I'm responsible. It's about living that accountability, that relationship together in mutual submission with humility and with love, guiding and directing and overseeing all of these relationships. We have seen the first relationship, verse 12 and verse 13, between the leaders in the church and the congregation itself. And from the congregation's perspective, how should the congregation respond to their leaders? Paul tells them two ways, verse 12 and 13, you'll remember. He says, respect them and esteem them. And then he says, let peace govern that relationship. And so the Apostle Paul says that there is a relationship between leaders in a church and the congregation that makes up the church. In verse 14, secondly, the Apostle Paul, you remember, talked about these various groups that you find in the church. They certainly were in Thessalonica. He talks about the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And then he gives the solution to the problem that those groups encountered. So he tells the idle, or they should be warned, warn the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. And again, he gives a command to cover all of those groups within the congregation. He says, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. So when I look at just verse 12, 13, and 14, there are two things that stand out. Number one, be peaceful. And number two, be patient. And those two things are essential to good harmony, good relationships in a church, indeed in all relationships where peace exists and where patience exists. Those are very good qualities to have. And we should cultivate them as a church among ourselves. And we should cultivate them as individuals. When I was studying this passage, I had originally placed verse 15 with verse 14. But upon further reflection, as I looked at it and studied it, it seemed to me to stand apart. It belongs in the section. It's a very powerful, a very pertinent, a very relevant verse that applies to all of us, to every Christian. But it seemed to me that it stood apart from the various problems, the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And it seemed to stand alone because it applies to elders and deacons. It applies to congregations. It applies to everybody in the church. In fact, it applies to every Christian as individuals, not just as a corporate gathering of the congregation as a whole. So it applies to us as individuals. I want you to notice that there are two parts to verse 15. Number one, that which is wrong. That which is wrong, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. That's what's wrong. That's the first thing. That which is wrong, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Secondly, that which is right. That's the second part. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So here you have two instructions, two commands, two ethical directives that are laid upon every single one of us, negatively and positively, that which is wrong and that which is right. What is wrong? Do not repay anyone evil for evil. What is right? Always seek to do good to each other and to everyone. Ah, that strikes me as a very pertinent verse, a very personal verse. Because this is about your heart. This is about your mind. And this is about your behavior. It is about your conduct. That's why it's congregational instructions. Because it's just possible that in Thessalonica, and it's just possible that here this morning, some of you may fit this very verse. And I had to examine my own heart. I still have to examine my own heart as I think about this verse, verse 15. So it's a very profound verse, very relevant verse, if we're honest with ourselves. It's relevant and it's powerful and it's profound because if every one of us thought and did what the Apostle Paul says here, imagine the kinds of relationships we would really have. They'd be biblical relationships, wouldn't they? They'd be good relationships. They'd be godly, God-honoring relationships. I mean, that's what I desire in all my relationships. I want my relationships to be right. I want them to be biblical. I want them to be honest. I want them to be fruit-bearing and fruitful. I want them to emulate Christ, who demonstrated His life to us. So our relationships would be changed if we thought seriously about verse 15. Not merely among ourselves only as individuals or as a congregation, but with everybody else outside. Not just Christians, but unbelievers as well. In fact, this verse does talk about everyone, not just each other. Most of the times, you know, when we read 1 Thessalonians 5, we just jump over this verse because we want to get to verse 16, 17, and 18. Because 16, 17, and 18, I mean, that's the big thing in this section, right? I mean, those are the verses that talk about the will of God for your life. And every Christian wants to know, what's God's will for my life? So when they read, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. When we read that, we say, aha, there it is. There's the big thing. That's God's will for me. So I should be doing those things. And every Christian wants to know God's will. And every Christian, I believe, wants to do God's will. So Paul tells me, and I'm thankful that he does. So it's just possible that you might cast a casual glance to verse 15 as you hurry on to verse 16, 17, and 18. Because by the way, verse 16, 17, and 18 are very good things. But when you get to verse 15 and you look at verse 15, it's about vengeance and revenge and paying back someone evil for evil. Well, I don't want to be like that, so let me rejoice always. Let me pray without ceasing. Those are the good things. But let me tell you this though, brothers and sisters. We cannot get to verse 16, 17, and 18 unless we have dealt with verse 15. Because you cannot rejoice unless you have sorted out verse 15. And you cannot pray as you ought to pray unless you have sorted out verse 15. And you certainly will not be giving thanks, truly, if you haven't sorted out or resolved what verse 15 is all about. I like God's will because I know it comes from God. I know that's what God wants for me. That's what God commands me. I can't miss it in Scripture. We've already seen it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 3 and 4, I think. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. That's a big one, right? That's my entire life as a Christian. That's God's will, that I be sanctified, that I be consecrated, that I be a set-apart Christian. That's God's will for me. That's big. In fact, sanctification is the driving theme of 1 Thessalonians under the coming again of Christ. And Paul will end this passage, chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, by focusing on sanctification. I'm supposed to live in a certain way since Christ is coming. And verse 15 is one of those ways, by the way. So we all know how crucial the will of God is for us. We all understand that it's big and we need to know it and we need to do it. So I can understand how you might pass over verse 15. Because I've done it myself. So as I press on, as you press on to get to verse 16, 17, and 18, let's just stop this morning and let's just focus a little bit on this verse, verse 15. And we dare not pass over it. We must not pass over it. In fact, verse 15 is the one divine prerogative that you must never adopt as your own. There are many things that God calls you and me to do and to be like because they reflect and they emulate Him. But here's one thing that you can never do. You can never do. In other words, the doctrine of verse 15 is quite simple. You have no right to take revenge. That's it. That's the doctrine. I mean, what is verse 15 all about? You have absolutely no right, zero right to take revenge. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, well, that means take revenge. No, I mean think revenge also. Not just take revenge, think revenge. Nobody has the right, no Christian certainly has the right to think revenge, let alone take revenge. So no planning, no actual doing of taking revenge. Look what Paul says. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. You notice those two words, no one and anyone. See that no one, so that eliminates us all, repays anyone, that's all of us, evil for evil. So Paul, with one stroke of the pen, as it were, just wipes out any thought that you might entertain. Well, maybe there's just one person that I can think like that about. No one. No one. Okay? Now I want to talk about three issues here and apply them to this verse. First of all, it's the issue of accountability. The issue of accountability. Secondly, the issue of attitude. And thirdly, the issue of application. So, accountability, attitude, and application. So let's just take the issue of accountability. See two words in that verse, see and seek. See those two words? If you have the English Standard Version, there they are, but you might have another translation, they might be a little different. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. So that little word see, it's a present active imperative. What's an imperative? It's a command, right? So, Paul's commanding us. See that no one repays anyone for evil, but always seek. Word seek is the present active imperative again also. So it's another command. So here are two commands. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So notice this. One of those is about what you must not do. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. The other is about what you must do, because these are commands. Okay, so two commands, one negative, one positive. The negative, what you must not do. Okay, so what must I not do? I must not repay anyone evil for evil. Secondly, what must I do? I must always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So two powerful accountability issues are at stake here, because I am under command to see to it and to seek out the positive. See that I'm not like that negatively, but see that I am like this on the positive side. And guess what? None of us can escape the implication or the commands that Paul gives here. So, what is the accountability issue? Well, I'll tell you what it is right now. Right now. Immediately. This verse applies to you right now. As you sit in God's presence, this verse just comes home right now, because it's a present active imperative. In other words, I must be right now seeing and seeking, and I must be actively doing it right now from this day on forwards. Obeying, because it's a command. There's no room for debate. There's no room for discussion. There's no room by Paul for excuse. Because look what he says. See that no one. So, we're all in it. None of us escape. None of us can make an excuse. None of us can say, well, I'm right and they're wrong. Or she's right, she's wrong, I'm right. Nobody can say that. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. So what do we have in this verse? I'll tell you what we have. First of all, as an individual Christian, you have an individual accountability to God to ensure that this is true of your life. Secondly, as a congregation, we have congregational accountability to God to see that this is true of our own congregational relationships. Now, I don't know what you do out there, but I do have some idea of what happens within the body of Christ here. There's no room for escape. So let me ask you this question. Are you seeking personal revenge? Are you seeking personal revenge? You say no. No, I'm not seeking personal revenge. Well, let me ask you this then. Do you desire revenge? You see, we're accountable, all of us this morning, first of all to God, and then to each other. Now let me show you how this works out in the Bible. So let's go back to our Old Testament. I want to show you one verse, Leviticus chapter 19. So we go to the law of God, Leviticus chapter 19, and verse 18. I'll read verse 17 for connection. Leviticus 19, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, if you're not sure where Leviticus is. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, but it's verse 18. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Now here's verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now this is an Old Testament command to the Israelites, the people of God. They are forbidden. Notice first of all, they are forbidden in Leviticus 19 verse 18 to take any action. You shall not take vengeance. Okay? So, no action that has revenge within it. The Israelites, they are forbidden, you shall not take vengeance. But they are also forbidden, notice the text, to not desire vengeance, because God says, you shall not bear a grudge. You shall not bear a grudge. Okay, so taking vengeance is one thing, but bearing a grudge is actually another thing that you're not supposed to do. Notice that God deals in verse 18 of Leviticus 19, not merely with actual application, right? What is the actual application? Take no vengeance. Don't do that. Don't commit that action of taking vengeance. But he also deals with the actual attitude that is within that. He says, bear no grudges. So you see, on the surface, outwardly, you might not take any action of vengeance, but inwardly, you bear a grudge. Inwardly, you're not thinking very nice thoughts about another person. And in the context here, of course, it's your own people and your neighbor you shall love as yourself. So, that brings me then to what is this whole issue of the attitude issue in this verse? And I'm going to use Leviticus 19 just quickly. The external act is taking vengeance. The internal act is bearing a grudge. Okay? So the one is hidden and the other is seen. So when you take action, when you take vengeance, that is an external act that you commit. But when you bear a grudge, it's an internal act that you're thinking about. It's the attitude of your heart that might explode outwardly. It already burns, it already seethes, it already operates inside, and it might just be prompted by certain occasions to explode. You might say the wrong thing, say a bad thing. You know, with this mouth we bless God and curse man. James tells us that. Out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. So the whole idea of the attitude issue here is that there is an external action that is also connected to an internal process. What is it about the commands of God that make them so powerful? I'll tell you what it is. God cuts to the chase. Or to use biblical language, he cuts to the quick. Strikes you right here. You can't escape. If you think seriously about this verse, I'm guilty. I know you're guilty. We're all guilty. You see, because the commands of God, all of them, anywhere, doesn't matter which command you look at, they all strike at the conscience. They all strike at the mind and strike at the heart, and you can't escape them. And you might want to tuck them away and forget about them. And then you might deceive yourself into thinking, I'm okay with God. But God hasn't forgotten that issue. And we tend to think like that. You see, you might escape the actual application of taking personal vengeance. But God will not let you escape the actual attitude. He will not let you escape the actual attitude. Now, I know this is true because the Bible says it's true. It's the same with lust. Okay? The internal attitude is exposed by Jesus to be exactly the same as the external act of adultery. So if you lust with your eyes, if you lust in your heart, Jesus says you've committed adultery. It's as if you've done the external, physical, visible manifestation of that sin. It's the same thing, Jesus says. It's no different. So you see, the Pharisees could get away with a lot of lust. Jesus says, but I say to you, whoever looks with his eyes to lust in his heart has already done it. So, I'm guilty. You're guilty. It's the same with anger. Oh, anger's a different one, isn't it? Your inward seething, Jesus says, is actual murder. Now, just think about that. There is righteous anger and there is unrighteous anger. Jesus is not talking about righteous anger. He's talking about unrighteous anger. And Jesus exposes the seething, boiling, raging, internal anger as murder. Same thing. If you like that, you've committed murder, Jesus says. If you were to confess your anger, you would have to confess your murder. It's not just, I'm sorry, I was angry. No, I committed murder in my anger. It's the same thing, Lord. You see, Jesus, when he talked like that, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, it's because the Pharisees had gotten it mixed up. And all Jesus does is bring them back to what the law really means and actually says, not what they thought they could cover up and hide. So if our hearts and our minds are right, guess what? Our behavior, our conduct will be the same. If your heart and your mind is not right with God, don't expect your behavior and your conduct to be right with God. And how easily it is to be self-deceived. Easily to be self-deceived. You see, it's the inside that counts, right? Yes, the outside is what is seen, but it's what's on the inside. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 15, 19 and 20. He said this, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. They are what defile a person. So what comes out of your heart is what defiles you. Notice it comes out of the heart, which means it exists in the heart in order to come out of the heart. It's not just about defiling a person, it's what defines a person. You're actually a slanderer, a gossip. You're actually a murderer, an adulterer, an idolater. Oh, I mean that's just you having your heart exposed by Jesus. Right back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, you have the same problem. Cain and Abel, right? Cain and Abel. I mean, Cain had a big problem, right? It wasn't just a problem with Abel, it was a problem with God. Not just his brother, but actually God was part of the problem as well for Cain. And he just couldn't handle. Bible says he was very angry with God because it was God who told him, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? He was mad. He was furious that God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and had no regard for Cain's. None. It's as if God didn't even look at it. Nothing happened to it. It was just there. You see, God refused Cain, accepted Abel. So what did Cain do? Killed his brother, right? That wasn't just an act that was a mistake. Oh, it just happened and I'm so sorry, I didn't mean that. No, he thought about it. And he thought about it so long enough that the anger, which was very, very angry, just boiled over into the actual physical killing of his own brother. He took revenge on Abel. He took revenge on Abel, and by extent, he took revenge on God. But brother and sister, you cannot do that and ever get away with it. And Cain certainly didn't get away with it. Remember what God told Cain? The voice of your brother, his blood is crying out to me from the ground, Cain. What does that mean? Crying out to me from the ground. Crying to me for vengeance, Cain. Because he was a righteous man, and you're an unrighteous man. In fact, you're a murderer. You killed your own brother. You killed an innocent, righteous man. Cain was accountable to God. Abel was accountable to God. But their attitudes were so different, weren't they? And Cain's just exploded in hatred for Abel. And you'll notice in verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice the attitudes that God talks about, or Paul talks about. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Okay, there's the attitude, evil for evil, but always seek to do good. There's the attitudes, evil and good. What is evil for evil? Tit for tat. You do evil to me, I do evil to you. That's the way of the world, by the way. That's how they think. That's how the unbelieving world always operates. And that little word evil there just defines a massive application. Evil natures, evil minds, evil thoughts, evil hearts, evil actions. The word actually embodies destruction. Destruction. Now, let me just make this statement. You would never, sitting where you are sitting this morning, look across the aisle or across the chairs and want to destroy someone, would you? That's what vengeance is. That's what revenge is. This whole idea of the evil of evil is inherent in the word itself. And notice what Paul says. See that no one repays evil for evil. Like for like. Okay, whatever you do to me, I'm going to do to you. I'm going to get back at you. You see, that word repay, recompense, render, has the whole idea of committing destruction. It's recompense in the bad sense. Getting back at someone, getting back in the context at your Christian brother and your Christian sister. Now, you would never think like that, would you? Harboring evil thoughts, harboring evil schemes, harboring evil actions. Planning or thinking the demise of your brother and sister. It happens in marriages. It happens in families. It happens in countries. It happens in relationships. Paul knows exactly what happens in relationships. Planning the demise, thinking, I'll get you. Somewhere, someday, somehow, I'll get you. You're not going to get away with that. I'm going to get you. You know, the Old Testament has a law, doesn't it, called Lex Talionis. Lex Talionis, called the law of retaliation. So, what does that mean? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's Lex Talionis, Exodus chapter 21. There are two aspects to Lex Talionis. The first aspect, it is about a penalty of similar degree. Eye for an eye, similar degree. So, you poke out the eye of your brother, your own eye must come out. Okay? You knock out the tooth of your brother, here goes your tooth. Out of eye for eye, similar degree, the penalty. Also, the penalty of compensated value. Compensated value. So whatever the worth or the value is, that's what it is. Now Jesus referred to Lex Talionis in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Listen to what he said. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Whoa. So no retaliation. No revenge. Don't resist the one who commits evil against you. Leviticus chapter 24, 21 says this, whoever kills an animal shall make it good, but whoever kills a person shall be put to death. Now, I don't know if you just heard what that verse said, but it laid a great distinction between the value of an animal and the value of a human being. And have we not twisted in our own society the value of animals and the value of human beings? You see, Leviticus says, if you kill an animal, you shall make recompense, you shall make it good. What does that mean? Well, buy him another animal. Or pay him what the worth of the animal was, and perhaps a little bit more sometimes. But if you kill another human being, God says the penalty is death. Not compensated value, 40 years in prison. Now I've got my money's worth. Well, yeah, he has got your money's worth. All our taxpayers' money, that's what it is. What is Scripture saying to us? Lex talionis is always the righteous judgment of evil. So for instance, Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says, the soul that sins shall do what? Die. There's no equivocation on that penalty. There's no discussion on that penalty. God says the soul, and the Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. He's not just talking about the person. He's talking about who you really are, all that you are. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's the penalty. So what does that mean? It means that the just, or the judgment of death, the pronouncement of death, the penalty of death is the just requisite for sin. The wages of sin is death. That is the just expectation, the just requirement of a just and a holy God. So when God retaliates, if I can use that word, his retaliation is always righteous, always right, and always just. Always. And God's righteous judgment is always for justice and not for personal vendetta. You see, I got you. God doesn't say that. God says, this is what you should do. You fail to do it, there are consequences. Adam, you eat of the fruit, the day you eat, you die. Consequence. Promise. Guess what? He ate, he died. Solomon comes along in the book of Proverbs, and this is what he says, Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Rather, wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Do not say, I'm going to get you. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Paul is not talking about righteous judgment. He is not talking about righteous judgment. He's talking about committing evil. He's talking about committing sin. He's talking about having a personal vendetta against somebody else. He's talking about taking out personal vengeance. Or you have your own personal lex talionis. Eye for an eye. I'll get you. That's not what Paul is. Paul's not talking about righteous judgment. He's talking about the committing of evil and of sin. Now, I'd like to go back to Romans. Jason read Romans chapter 12. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 through 21, because these verses are applicable. This is Paul again saying similar things. Romans 12, verse 17. Verse 17, Romans 12. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then look what he says, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. To the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now you notice that very awkward phrase, heaping coals upon somebody's head. Well, what does that mean? Some people focus on the shame aspect. It causes the other person to feel ashamed because they've been exposed. That's true, possibly. But it's also about the execution or the liability to punishment. That when you do good to someone who does evil, God takes note of it and chalks it up. Punishment due to the evil person. So when you do good, it's as if you've heaped punishment. Not only shame, which is possible, but the liability to and the being exposed to the wrath of God. So that's a serious. So anybody commits evil for evil. But if you do good to the evil person, you have done what God commands. God will take care of what that requires. Because revenge, or if that's not the right word, but for God, taking vengeance is just simply the execution of His perfect, pure, and holy justice. You deserve it, you get the penalty. Someone has said that revenge is the most natural and the most instinctive of vices. It is, you know. Just drive down the road and have somebody cut you off. What goes through your mind? And what comes out of your mouth as they drive down the road? Some people actually go after them, right? Never me. But this is how we think, right? Instinctively, it happens. It's out. It's done. God says, vengeance is mine, not yours, mine. And what is the expected outcome of possessing divine vengeance from God's perspective? I will repay. I will repay. Promise. Guaranteed. I will repay. So God only has the right, only God has the right to repay evil. And He never repays evil with evil. Let me make that clear. God never repays evil with evil. God always repays evil with justice, perfect purity and righteousness in His punishment. It's not evil. It's what's right and it's what's deserved. But we repay evil with evil. God always repays with what is due by the guilty party. That's why Romans 20 says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't repay him. You never gave me something to drink. I'm not going to give you something to drink. Don't do that. Don't do that. And heaping burning coals, as it were, that usage of that phrase simply points to the fact that it's only God who gets to execute judgment ultimately. It's God who will do that. You know, we often say the punishment should fit the crime. You often hear that, right? The punishment should fit the crime. So often it doesn't. Courts make mistakes. Lawyers make mistakes. Judges make mistakes. Or they just have a vendetta. But the punishment should fit the crime. With God, it always does. Perfectly. Every time. So now I know, when I look at 1 Thessalonians 5:15, what I must not do. Now I know what I must not do. But the question is, well, what should I do? That's the second part of verse 15. But always, this is the issue of application, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Let me make some general comments about this verse, or this part of the verse. Number one, you know, the great precepts of the Christian faith, or to put it another way, all the commands of God that He gives us, that which God expects of us, are not addressed only to those who find them easy to keep. All of God's commands are not addressed only to those who find them easy to keep, but they're addressed to every single one of us. And some people find it easier to keep some commands than others. But it applies to everyone, whether you find it easy or not. Frankly, I don't find that easy at all. Secondly, God provides the power to the Christian to keep what He commands. I'm so thankful for that. Because in your own strength, you can't keep it. In your own strength, you're just going to repay evil for evil, all the time. It's the power of God that restrains us, that enables us to keep what He actually commands. Therefore, you can do what He expects of you. So if God says, see that no one repays anyone for evil, He provides you the power and the ability to do that. Just as He provides the power and the ability to do the second part, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So thirdly, God provides us with this great general principle. Here's the general principle, right? That goodness in the face of provocation to evil must underlie the conduct of the Christian at all times. You see those, that word seek in verse 15? Means to pursue. Okay? To strive after. But always strive after doing good. Always pursue doing good. The idea is that you have to make some effort. I have to make some effort. And the idea behind the word is not reluctantly. Do I have to, Lord? That's not the idea. The idea behind seeking to do good always is with eagerness and with anticipation. I can't wait to do good to that person. You know how hard that is to do when someone has done evil to you? Or when you think they've done evil to you? Perhaps they haven't, but you actually think they have. That's possible also. In Romans 14, verse 19, Paul says, let us pursue, same word, let us strive after what makes for peace and for mutual edification or upbuilding. What does he mean? Go at it with a zeal. Pursue it with eagerness is what he means. So how does that work for me? Well, take the one thing that you love the most, that you love most to do, your hobby. I don't know what your hobby is, but whatever your hobby is, whatever that is, you love to do it, you invest time in it, you invest money in it, you learn, you commit yourself to it. It's the thing you love doing that. Whatever it is, the same way you come to that with hunger, with eagerness, with zeal, with joy, with delight, is the same way with what's exactly what Paul's saying here. I want you to seek to do good to anyone, to one another, and to everyone with that kind of attitude. That's how you apply it. That's what Paul means. So Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 11, but as for you, Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. And then he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Pursue them with an eagerness, with a zeal for them. So when Paul calls you to do good, always seek to do good, he does not mean that you should do good only to those who do good to you. And that's how we think. We love the debtor's ethic. You invite me for dinner, I invite you for dinner. You've got to do it, right? It's what's expected. You do good to me, I must do good to you. You buy me a gift, I must buy you a gift. We're obsessed with that kind of thinking. It's not doing good only to those who do good to you. That's not what Paul means. You must do good to those who have done and are doing evil to you. Oh, it's easy to do good to those who do good to me. There's no sacrifice. There's no pain. There's no problem. I love to do that. I love to respond if you're good to me. Oh, it's a very different way to respond when someone is doing evil to you or taking out a vengeance, a personal vendetta against you. So Paul means that you must do good to those who have doing and are doing evil to you right even at this moment. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Jesus said it this way, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. But, same passage, Luke chapter 6, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. and your reward will be great, and you will be sons and daughters of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Wow. I had a telephone call this week. Young man, at first, and I'm still not entirely sure if it was a crank call, somebody checking me out, you know, what do you believe? I'm still not quite sure if what the motives were, but this young man phoned me. I think he phoned from Miami. He said, I've heard about your church, I've heard about you, you know, and that automatically makes me feel a little queasy. And he says, I need some advice. He said, my company has invaded my privacy on my cell phone. What should I do? I said to him, why not suffer the wrong with joy? There was a long silence on the phone. So he tried another tack. Well, you know, things have not been good at work and they've invaded my privacy. Now, do you think I should sue them? I said, why don't you suffer the wrong gladly? Another silence. I mean, went on for like 3 or 4 times. Same question, just another way, same reply. Because I wasn't sure what, who is this and what are they asking me? But I really believe that. Why not suffer the wrong? That's what Paul says. Why not suffer the wrong? You Corinthians, you want to sue each other. You want to go to the law courts. Why not suffer the wrong, even though you're in the right? Now listen very carefully to me, brothers and sisters. The Christian church in our country doesn't think like that. Doesn't think like that. I have rights. Christian rights. You know, the only right as a Christian that you have is to die to yourself. That's it. So, how often do you think we should do what Paul says here in verse 15? Always. Look what he says. But always. There's no exception. Always seek, he says, to do good to one another. So you cannot pick and choose when you want to be good to somebody else or not good. Nor can you delay the timing when you should do it. Paul says, do good to one another and do good to everyone. See that word one another? He means brothers and sisters. And then when he says to everyone, he means unbelievers outside. So those who are inside the church and those who are outside the church. So the Christians and the non-Christians alike are covered by verse 15. Now you know in the ancient world, whether it was Greek or Roman, they talked about family, they talked about friends, they talked about country. Okay, those are big things for the ancient world. For the Jewish nation, for Israel in the Old Testament, it was about showing hospitality to strangers. It was about helping the poor and defending the weak. So God laid obligations upon them. But notice what Paul does. He lays the obligation on those who do evil to you. He lays an obligation on us. And what Paul, I think, is really just simply driving at is that you are not simply called to do good in response to the injustices that are done to you, but you are to strive always to do good no matter the circumstance, no matter the occasion, no matter the inconvenience. Always, always, always. Benjamin Franklin was one of the founding fathers. His gospel was, God helps those who help themselves. That is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to do nothing less than what He did. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the One who judges justly. And then it says this about Him. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to our sins and live to righteousness. By His wounds or His stripes you have been healed. How should we then live? This is the question. So listen to me this morning, brothers and sisters, because I preach this to myself. If we refuse, if you refuse, if I refuse to do what God commands me, then don't expect to have a relationship with God. And don't expect God to just answer you when you want and desire. God calls us, all of us, to accountability. God commands you to check your attitude. God commands me to apply His commands that He has given. And only God has the divine and the just right to execute retaliation. The Lord will repay. In my devotions this morning, I was reading Psalm 140, verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. I know that He'll do that. When God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, don't you dare take it out of His hand. It's not your right. It's only God's right. And only He will do that. And remember, you have received what you did not deserve. You have received mercy. You have received grace. And you have received the love of God in Christ Jesus. What do you have that you have not received? You have everything in Christ. Let us live like that to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, the Apostle Paul just stops us in our tracks in case we think we can get away with certain ideas about revenge or vengeance or grudges. He just eliminates that kind of behavior, that kind of thinking. And He just drives us to the conclusion that we are always to seek, to pursue, to do good to each other, our brothers and sisters, to one another, and to everyone, even our enemies, even those who heap evil upon us. Oh Father, we confess that this is so instinctive for us to repay evil for evil, that You would be merciful to us, that we might seriously think today and the rest of this week about what this means as we seek to apply it not only to our brothers and sisters, but in every relationship that we have. And so bring glory to You, Father. We confess our weakness. We confess our inability. We pray that by the might and the power of the Holy Spirit that You would help us to this end. To be faithful Christians. To be God-honoring, Christ-exalting Christians. And we just commit ourselves to You and thank You for Your word. Father, let it speak to us. Let it cut our hearts. Let it drive us to our knees and to Christ. And we thank You for it. And we ask all of these things and pray them all in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen.